Well, I'm thankful to Mark for leading tonight and just giving me that opportunity just to sit in the congregation and sing. And it's good to be able to look out on you now. It's a particular joy to have Eslyn here this evening. That's a real answer to prayer for us, and we're glad and honour the Lord and give thanks to him for that. So it's good to be together on a Sunday evening. Now we're going to turn again to 2 Samuel, that passage. We're going through the life of David on Sunday evenings. And this is where we've got to. And as Mark indicated, you do need a fairly strong stomach for what we've come to tonight. So 2 Samuel 19, verse 40 through to chapter 20 and verse 26. Do you remember what's happened before this? It's been a few weeks, hasn't it, since we were last looking at this. But the rebellion of Absalom. So David's own son has rebelled against him, hasn't he? But that has come to an end, and David is on his way back to Jerusalem now, and it seems that everyone's going to embrace David as the rightful king. Things are looking promising. Things are looking hopeful again after a really bleak time. And then it all goes wrong again, and there's another rebellion, and it's all on the line once again in this passage. It's another chapter of trouble and intrigue and murder and shame. And another reminder, actually, of the impact of sin. So we're going to think about it together tonight. I don't want to be too long this evening because we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about Nigeria afterwards. But three things. First of all, we're going to think about what leads to rebellion, and then what constitutes rebellion, and then what ends rebellion. So let's think about, first of all, what leads to rebellion. That's the first. Well, the last verses of chapter 19, from verse 40 to 43. So just have them. As I said, things seem to be just working out. You know, Absalom's dead. The rebellion's over. The whole people have decided that let's bring David back as king. So everyone's agreed on that. And so David is returning to Jerusalem. He crosses over the Jordan. He comes to Gilgal. We're told in verse 40, look, all the people of Judah escorted him, and also half the people of Israel. Everything's looking good. And then we read verse 41. Just then, all the men of Judah came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" And suddenly the whole atmosphere changes, doesn't it? The rest of the men of Israel turn up, and suddenly, clearly expecting themselves to be involved in escorting David over the Jordan and the victory parade, and they discover David's already over the Jordan, he's already at Gilgal, and they're not amused, and they're not happy. And suddenly everything changes. So let's just think about those verses. Just look at those verses. What do we have? What do they include? Well, they include accusations, don't they? First of all, from the men of against the men of Judah by the men of Israel. So they say, you know, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away? Well, that's sort of that's fairly dramatic language, isn't it, to start with? There's immediate suspicion, isn't there, on the part of the men of Israel. This is a conspiracy. You know, you've done this on purpose. You've stolen him away. You want him for yourself. And they're clearly putting as a negative a light on it as they can, aren't they? We see, and look at verse 43, down to verse 43, they clearly consider what Judah has done in not waiting as despising them. Why then, see that second half of verse 43, why then do you despise us? This is what you've done. You despise us, don't you? That's the reality. You've stolen them away. You despise us. And they're clearly offended, and you know, they say, well, after, you know, we were the first ones to say we wanted him back as king. Do you remember that? It was before you men of Judah. We said, yeah, let's have him back as king. So that's the state, you know, we've suddenly, boom, everything's up in the air, isn't it? The whole atmosphere's changed. We've got accusations. We've got all this going on. And then how did the men of Israel reply? The men of Judah reply. Did they go, oh, we're so, so sorry. There's obviously been a misunderstanding here, and let's just sort it out lovingly together. Is that what happens? No, it's not, is it? They certainly don't go down a road of a soft answer turns away wrath. First of all, they go, because the king's a close relative of ours. He's one of us. He's one of our clan. And, you know, we've more right to this king than you do. And then they're on the attack straight away, aren't they? They've had this accusation brought against them, and instead of trying to just calm it all down, they're on the attack. Do you notice the words in verse 43? Look at the end of verse 43. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, or harsher than the words of men. You know, you've attacked us, we're coming back at you a bit harder. And suddenly, boom, everything's up in the air. Boom, we've got a rebellion. We've got the right ingredients. We've got the right atmosphere for a rebellion. So let's just stop and take a moment. So they've all agreed up until this point what they want. They're all in agreement. They want David back as king. That's the best thing to do. So what are they disagreeing about? What leads to this disagreement? It's the way it's been done, isn't it? It's a question of who's going to be at the fore? Who's going to be on the victory parade? And the men of Israel don't like that idea that they've been left out. And the men of Judah aren't going to back down an inch about the fact that they've not waited. And the men of Israel are going to allow themselves to be offended. And they're going to see the worst. They're going to interpret the situation in the worst possible light. And that's how suddenly everything is changed. Look at verse 41. How do they speak about themselves? They speak of themselves as brethren, don't they? These are brethren. These are from the same nation. These are people who've got the same king. And yet this is how they're acting. This is what they're like. They're doing the devil's work for him, aren't they? And it's, what is it? What is it basically? It's pride, isn't it? And selfishness. And your own interests before other people's. So, there's just a challenge for us as we come tonight. It's happened in churches many, many times, hasn't it? People who agreed on what that Jesus is king. And people who agreed on really what ought to happen with Jesus as king, and yet fighting and bickering and suspicion and accusation why have you done it that way? Or why didn't you wait for me? Or what about what I want? And suddenly you've got an atmosphere where all sorts of trouble and strife and disunity and brokenness can come. And so it's just a warning to us as we come to this passage. Everything seems so positive at the beginning. David's on his way back, and it's all and it's just attitudes, isn't it? And it's just responses. It's just words that are said, and then offense that's taken, and then suddenly you've got a rebellion on your hands. So we just need to be aware, don't we? That there's pride in all our hearts, isn't there? There's stubbornness. There's a desire to be suspicious of other people. And we're thankful, aren't we, for a happy atmosphere in the life of our church, and we're thankful for that. But just a little reminder, it doesn't take much, does it? Suddenly everything to go boom. And it's very easy to do the devil's work for him. So what do you remember? Well, in Ephesians, we get a bit further on in Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, opportunity to who? To the devil. To the devil. So let's just be aware. Doesn't take much, does it? Let's humble ourselves. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Okay, well, there's a start. What leads to rebellion? That's the first thing. So just sort of unwise words, unwise responses. You know, here are people who actually want the same thing, and yet suddenly it all goes wrong. Okay, let's think about what constitutes a rebellion. That's chapter 20. I mean, it's interesting. How many rebellions are in this passage? How many rebels are there? How many rebellions? Well, there's an obvious one, isn't there? Sheba. I mean, that's clear in the passage. But we also see another rebellion here as well. We have what we might call a loyal rebel. But it's a rebellion nonetheless. It's a rebellion that's been going on actually for some time. There's a man in the camp who's loyal, and yet he's his own man. He'll have David on the throne, but he must have his own place as well, come what may. And that man is Joab, isn't it? And we're told of his continued rebellion in this chapter as well. So let's consider, first of all, the rebellion of Sheba. So, it's a straightforward rebellion, at least, isn't it? Notice in verse 1 how the writer describes him. In the New King James, it's a rebel, literally man of Belial. Belial means sort of worthless, treacherous man. You know, he's a... Eli, you remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you begin with Eli, don't you? And Eli's sons. Eli's sons were described in that way. You remember those priests who were just doing their own thing, having their own way? They're supposed to be priests, but they're just not. Then they're rebels, and they're sons of Belial. Well, that's what this man was. He's a rebellion waiting to happen, really. He's just waiting for the right moment, for the right ingredients, and then he comes to the fore, and that's what he has. He's got his moment, you see. Suddenly everything's up in the air. Suddenly everybody's angry. And then here comes Sheba. He makes the most of the moment, doesn't he? So what's it say in verse 1? He blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And once again, suddenly, we're in full-scale rebellion again. But have we seen, haven't we, to rebel against David's, to refuse to have David's reign over you isn't an ordinary rebellion, is it? Because this is the Lord's anointed. This is God who's established him. And so to rebel against David is to rebel against God. It's to rebel against the Lord himself. It's an attempt to overthrow the purposes of God's. I mean, that's why we sang. We just sang from Psalm 2, didn't we? You know, why do the nations rage and the people plot against the Lord and against his anointed? We don't want him. So that's what we've got here. We've got a full scale. We've got somebody who wants to get rid of David. Wants to get rid of the Lord's anointed. But what we see, you see, in Sheba is in many ways a microcosm of what we see in a whole world, and it's a rebellion against God. I mean, Mark alluded to that in his prayer, didn't he? That's what sin is. You know, it's refusing the Lord's rule over us, isn't it? It's rejecting the Lord's anointed. It's saying, "I will not have him as my king." And the truth is that we are all, by nature, sons and daughters of Belial. I mean, you all look very lovely, but that's the truth, isn't it? By nature, that's what we all are. We're rebels by nature. When God says, this is the way you must go, there's something in our hearts that rebels against that. And it's only the gospel that begins to deal with that. So, I mean, you could be here tonight, couldn't you? And you still could be, if I can put it like this, a son of Belial. You still could be a rebel. You could be here tonight. And you could have sung the hymns and the songs and yet still be refusing to let the Lord Jesus reign over everything in your life. And what's the call? Well, it's to submit, isn't it? To say that's a foolish thing to do. He's a good king. He's a gracious king. Bow before him. Come to him. So we've got the rebellion of Sheba. Before we move on to consider the second rebellion in this chapter, we ought to pause with the writer, because the writer takes us somewhere, doesn't he, in verse 3. David comes back to Jerusalem. Look, beginning of verse 3, he comes back. So he finally arrives back in Jerusalem. And what are we expecting? We're sort of expecting a victory parade, aren't we? We're expecting some triumph. It's David of finally returns home. But what does actually the writer, where does the writer take us? Well, let me read verse 3 again. "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he'd left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." So David comes back home. He comes back to his own house. He's sort of expecting a scene of triumph. And actually, we've got a scene of shame, really, haven't we? It's not a pleasant sight, is it? We have this rather sad, pathetic recording of how David has to deal with these poor women, these 10 concubines, who you remember how Absalom had defiled in the tent on top of the palace to prove that he's now the king. And these poor women have been abused and treated like that. I mean, we said, haven't we, all along, that David's attitude towards women, his dealing with women, was wrong, wasn't it? And they've been treated cheaply. And there's a shame in this, isn't there? As he comes back and he looks after them. He's going to look after them. But it's all just another reminder of the impact of his sin, isn't it? That one night of passion with Bathsheba, was it really worth it? It wasn't, was it? I mean, it's been a whole line of mess and shame ever since. And we're reminded of the ramifications of sin. That's what the writer wants us to run. Hugh, are you tempted to think that sin won't matter? Are you tempted to think that a one-night stand wouldn't be that bad, wouldn't matter? Are we tempted to trivialize sin? And this passage is saying, don't do it. Because its implications are always more serious than we could realize. So I'm not embarrassed to bring that before you again, because we've come back to it, haven't we? And here's 10 more. We don't know their names. There's 10 more people to be added to all those, to Uriah and Tamar and Amnon and Bathsheba and their child and all those who've been impacted by that sin of David's. So let's remember the messy, solemn, serious nature of sin. But let's get back to the rebellion then now. So in verse 4, look, the king orders Amasa. So you may remember from last time, Amasa's now been appointed the new commander of David's army in place of Joab. Amasa's told to assemble the men of Judah together in 3 days to go out against Sheba. But Amasa, for some reason, delays. We're not told why. He doesn't come back in time. And so look at verse 6. David sends out Abishai with the troops that they've got in order to pursue Sheba before the rebellion gets hold and before it gets organized. Now, Abishai is actually Joab's brother. David puts him in charge. So Joab's even further down the line now. Amasa's in charge. If he's not about, well, we're going to have Abishai. So Joab's being pushed down the list. David's beginning to see the truth about Joab, I think. So they head out. Verse 8, look, they come to this stone at Gibeon, and there Amasa then arrives. So Amasa turns up now. He's no doubt with some of the troops that he's gathered, and no doubt expecting to take over then in charge. He's the commander of David's army. Joab, however, has other ideas, doesn't he? So verse 8, look, tells us how Joab was dressed. He's dressed for battle. He's dressed in his battle armor. He's ready. He goes to greet Amasa. As he does so, his sword falls out. And he picks it up, I think, it's casually with his left hand. He goes on, doesn't he, with his right hand to greet Amasa, hold him by his beard, give him a kiss. That's the normal greeting of the time. Amasa's completely unaware, isn't he? I mean, your right hand's your sword hand anyway. He's got that on his beard, and so he doesn't notice in his left hand he's got his sword. Doesn't notice it, and that is until it's plunged into his stomach. And he doesn't need a second go, does he? Because it's so severe and so fearsome that his whole innards come out, don't they? It's one blow. It's all he needs, and he's dead. And we have another murder recorded for us at the hand of Joab. It's not the first, is it? Back in chapter 3 and verse 22 following, Joab had murdered somebody else who was beginning to threaten his position. Do you remember Abner? Who David was working alongside, and Joab feels threatened by him and his position's threatened by him, and he murders him as well. He's murdered Absalom as well, also, hadn't he? I mean, that was in the Lord's purposes, but it was in defiance of David. So Joab is an enigma, really. I mean, I have to admit, when I used to read these stories growing up, I always had a bit of a soft spot for Joab. I mean, he seems to be sort of a loyal man, a fighter. He's there at David's side through thick and thin. He seems loyal. He's a mighty man of war. But the truth is, he's a rebel. He's a rebel. He's uncontrollable. He's his own man, isn't he? That's really what he is. He's got his own plans, and ultimately, he's not submissive to David. He's not submissive to David. Anyone who stands in his way the way of his ambition, even though that ambition is not to be king. You don't want to be king, but you want to be commander of the king's army, and anyone is ruthlessly dealt with. So he's a rebel too. Yes, in a sense, he's a different kind of rebel to Sheba, but he's a rebel nonetheless. I mean, he'll submit to the king, but only as far as it goes. Until what the king wants and what the king commands and who the king appoints is not what he wants. And then you see the rebel come out. You see, what constitutes a rebellion? Well, the answer really is anything that goes against the wishes of the king, isn't it? So again, let's not understate what our sin is, isn't it? When I find that what I want to do in my life or with my life goes against what God's word wants, and I still do it, what is that? Well, it's rebellion. It's disobeying the king. And when you know what God's word says, and yet you still do the opposite, what is it? It's the rebel coming out, isn't it? It's the rebel coming out. You know, and it is possible. We need to beware of the spirit of Joab. It is possible, isn't it, to appear loyal and to appear to be a good servant of the king and yet really be a rebel. Do you remember those solemn words in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you may have done things, you may have seemed loyal, but the truth is you never gave up your sin. So can we let that search us tonight? I mean, let's not hide from God's word tonight. Could that be true of any of us here this evening, that we appear loyal, but it's only as far as it doesn't get in the way of what I want? We've never really given up our own way. Wow, that would be a thing, wouldn't it? There will be those that Matthew's passage is telling us, isn't it, who seem to be part of the kingdom like Joab, who did many things for the Lord, and yet their lives are marked by lawlessness. Never really submitted to the king. David will show, won't he, where Joab stood. He'll give instructions in one Kings. Just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So this is when Solomon is coming to the throne. Joab has finally shown his true colors. He's joined himself with Adonijah instead of Solomon, who's the Lord's anointed to take over, hasn't he? And he clearly thinks that Adonijah, he can control Adonijah, and he can keep his position in that way. And in 1 Kings 2, verse 5, moreover, this is David speaking to Solomon, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. And of course, in the end, he is executed by Solomon. So we're reminded there's more than one type of rebellion, isn't there? There's perhaps an obvious rebellion. But there is a sort of underlying rebellion as well that we need to face the challenge of together this evening. Okay, let's finish with what ends rebellion. What ends rebellion? Well, it's still Joab, isn't it? It's the rebel who ends the rebellion, ironically. I mean, having dealt with Amasa, Joab then goes on to deal with Sheba, doesn't he? Sheba's gone to his home area, a place called Abel of Beth Maacha. And Joab and his troops come and they besiege the city and they build a siege wall, verse 15 of chapter 20. And they begin to batter the wall to break it down in verse 15. And then above the noise of the battering comes the noise of the voice of a woman, a wise woman. She wants to speak to Joab. And in verses 18 and 19, she reminds Joab of the history of this city. It was a city known for ending disputes. It was a city where you would go to seek guidance, she says. She's clearly trying to distance the city from the rebellion. She says, why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab explains, doesn't he, in verse 20, he wants only one thing. Or at the end of verse 21, doesn't it? Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And what happens? Well, within a short while, I remember drawing this as a child in Sunday school. You know, you had the story, and then you could draw a picture at the end, couldn't you? You had Sheba's head coming over the top of the flower. That was a great picture for a child, wasn't it? To draw Sheba's head coming over. That's the end of the rebellion, isn't it? You can't do much without your head. And the rebellion is brought to an end, isn't it? In that way. And Joab blows a trumpet, and the men of Israel return to Jerusalem, and the rebellion in the end has come to nothing. It's melted away. That's the way to end the rebellion, isn't it? By putting to death the rebel. Just can you turn with me to the New Testament for a moment? We could apply this in different ways. I want to apply it like this. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verses 43-48. You see, there's rebellion in all of us, isn't there? What are we going to do with it? Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you think Jesus is trying to impress upon us something? He's trying to impress upon us the seriousness and the horror of hell, isn't he? I mean, he repeats that and repeats it and repeats it just because he loves us, so he doesn't want us to go there. And what's he saying? He's saying, if you've got sin in your life, don't just live with it. Don't just allow it. Don't just think it won't matter. Kill it. Deal with it. I mean, so Paul writes the same thing, doesn't he? Put to death sin in your life. In other words, don't feed it. Don't encourage it. Take it to the Lord. Confess it. Ask him to deal with it. I mean, that's the way to end rebellion, isn't it? Cut off its head. Cut off its head. Deal with it so that the whole isn't lost. So can I face the challenge? Can you face the challenge? Are there things that need to be put to death? Is there some heads that need to be cut off in your life? Some sin that you're allowing that, you know, it's such a dangerous thing to allow, and you need to, with God's grace and casting yourself again on the mercy that's found in Jesus, take to him and say, Lord, help me to deal with this. How does the chapter end, our chapter end? Oh, rather boringly. Well, with an account of David's administration. You know, verse 23 to verse 26. Mark did a good job of reading all those names, didn't he? And we think, oh, that's a bit of a... We've got all this blood and guts, and then we've just got... So-and-so was his scribe and his administrator and recorder and so on. But what's that saying? Well, you have such an account right at the beginning of the reign. In chapter 8, verse 15, you have another list of those. And it's just saying, for all the rebelling and for all the treachery and for all the Satan's tactics, David's still on the throne. The Lord's anointed is still in place. God's purposes are still being fulfilled and brought about. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord still reigns. He's still bringing about his purposes. He's still on the throne. And we rejoice in him. And the call to us all tonight is to be wise and kiss the Son. Trust in Jesus. Have him as our King. And give up our rebellion tonight.